We don't always finish what we've started. How many New Year's Eve resolutions have been made, but by mid-January have already been vacated, dismissed, torn up, even forgotten? There are many examples of unfinished projects from across the world and throughout history that would have been more magnificent had they been completed. In 1870, A Tale of Two Cities author Charles Dickens was perhaps the most celebrated writer in the English language. In what would be his final novel, it was a murder mystery entitled The Mystery of Edwin Drood. Dickens was very close to finishing. But close wasn't enough for him to finish, for he was unable to write the closing couple of chapters. He died before being able to do so, so readers have never found out who committed the murder. Another great of the English language, Geoffrey Chaucer, never completed the Canterbury Tales to the length that he intended. He describes 27 pilgrims who were supposed to tell two tales on their way to Canterbury and then two tales on their way home. That would have been over 100, but he only got to 24 despite spending 10 years on the project. Leonardo da Vinci's late 15th century masterpiece, The Last Supper, is considered unfinished by some as the mural now has gone extensive restorations for obvious reasons throughout the years. It's been revealed that the roof of the upper room he left incomplete. Apparently, da Vinci was prone to boredom and didn't always finish his work. In fact, Da Vinci and Michelangelo left many paintings of theirs incomplete, so much so that it became a thing throughout the 16th century for artists to leave paintings unfinished. In fact, an Italian name was even given this new trend in style, non finito, not finished. When John Lennon was shot in New York in 1980 and died, he left behind a massive collection of unreleased and unfinished recordings. In the mid-90s, the three remaining Beatles got back together for a short time, and they pieced together two of those songs, Free as a Bird and Real Love, using Lennon's recorded voice as if he was alive. There are plenty of other examples of unfinished business. Things are started but aren't finished due to loss of lots of reasons: death, time, money, interest, etc., can disrupt or stop completely what was originally planned. Some refer to certain kinds of people as a piece of work. When used, it's generally not a compliment. But really, we all are a piece of work. 2 weeks from now, Psalm 139, familiar to many, will proclaim, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works." Indeed. And the psalm before us is going to say something similar. Psalm 138 speaks of us being the work of God's hands. But unlike the earlier examples, there is no threat whatsoever of us being unfinished. In fact, the psalmist, who is King David, proclaims, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." And then this, "Do not forsake the work of your hands." He won't. He promises. And we would say, what a comfort, especially knowing that we really can be a piece of work at times. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray now that we would read it and understand it. Father, may we hear you as your Holy Spirit moves and works upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 138 is where we find ourselves this morning as we continue, Lord willing, to march to the end of the Psalter. Psalm 138, 8 verses. Here they are. Of David, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called you, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Now, throughout the Psalms, a consistent message has been before us, a consistent message that we are to praise the work or works of the Lord. Psalm 138 reminds us that we too, us, are a work of the Lord. As such, we are one of the reasons that he is to be praised. Imagine that. And we would have to say, God is so gracious. David begins by declaring he will praise God with his whole heart. Partial praise will not do. And he will do so to the face and in contempt of all imaginary rival deities. Verse 1. He will do so, verse 2, in worship toward the temple. Now, careful listeners may say, wait a minute here, Pastor. This psalm is attributed to David. There was no temple yet. Good for you. Correct. Solomon would build it, of course, upon David's death, doing so on Mount Moriah, adjacent to Mount Zion. But the temple was never far from David's mind. In fact, one of his last acts as king was securing the building materials for it. He gave his son Solomon a head start, and you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 22 and 29. Now, what does David praise God for? For your steadfast love. Remember that Hebrew word a couple of weeks back? Hesed. And your faithfulness, he says. David is encouraged, saying in verse 3, on the day I called, you answered me, my strength of soul you increased. It is motivating to know that God answers our prayers. Our prayers and praise to God do not go floating somewhere into the atmosphere with hope they will eventually find their way to God. Our prayer and praise goes directly to the throne room. There's no one sorting prayers somewhere. There's no filtering out this one, throwing away that one. It just is no good, etc. They all get to God, and that should be encouraging. That should strengthen our soul. Now, the praise of one king is not enough. Verse 4. David yearns for the day that all monarchs will praise God. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. But this is no empty wish. This is a prophecy. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, says the Holy Spirit-inspired David. The end of Revelation speaks of that day. By its light, the New Jerusalem, the city of God as it's descended to earth, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They, the kings of the earth, will bring it into the glory and honor of the nation. That's Revelation 21. And in their thanksgiving now, verse 5, back to our psalm, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. Why? For great is the glory of the Lord. You see, there is plenty to sing praises to God about. And one reason simply is for his glory. He is like no other. He alone is God. And one day that shall be universally acknowledged by king and pauper alike. Now, two groups of people are designated in verse 6, the lowly and the haughty. It matters which group you are in. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. He regards those who know who he is. And when you know who he is, you know who you are. He knows the other group too, the haughty, but only from afar. Why from afar? Because they're not close to God. The haughty play the role of deity themselves. They play God in their little made-up fiefdom, in their little, very little imaginary kingdom. Now, due to their haughtiness, the proud are not closer to God, though that is what they often believe. In fact, a lowly slave is higher than a conceited king. Now, King David is not like most of his counterparts. It's why he can say what he does in verse 7. He can say such because he has experienced what he's talking about. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Verse 8 is King David's triumphant close, a faith-filled belief that God will not stop what he has begun in his life. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. God will finish the work he has begun in David, just as he will do the same for all his redeemed sons and daughters. For you see, God always finishes his work. His to-do list always gets done. And now some time of application. Let's begin with this. God has great regard for the lowly, for the down and out, for the impoverished of the world, for the least of these, as Jesus once said, and we would say, yeah, yes. But physical poverty is not what endears us to God. No, it's spiritual poverty. What does that mean? Spiritual poverty means that one knows who he or she is, that we are bankrupt when it comes to our ability to please a holy God. All the rest are those who don't think there's a God, or think they're okay somehow if there is one, or who think they have the means to satisfy him. All three of those categories equate to haughtiness. Why haughtiness? Because they believe their perspective, their conclusion, their diagnosis of themselves rather than what God has proclaimed. And that is bold-faced arrogance. God calls his people from every stratum. He's not locked into a particular race or ethnicity or IQ or personality or temperament or ability or anything that would distinguish his people from one another. No, God's redeemed children are as diverse comes. Our world currently is infatuated with diversity and equity and inclusion, is it not? To ensure such, the world's strategy is to flatten or level the playing ground, as they say. That is not God's way. No, he condescends. He condescends to invite the down and out, and kings, and everyone in between. In other words, God calls people from the entire spectrum, and he does so by lifting, by calling people out of the mud and mire that we find ourselves. The only thing that God flattens in the process is pride, arrogance. That's got to be stomped down. Now, Psalm 2 still describes most kings and kingdoms today. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Prophecy regarding Jesus saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, end quote. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury saying, as for me, I have set my king. Again, we believe prophecy here regarding Jesus. On Zion, my holy hill, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, this is now Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But this will not always be the case. Nations and kings will not always rage against God and his anointed, Jesus. As we noted earlier, the book of Revelation ends with the kings of the earth bringing their glory and honor into the New Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah spoke of that day too. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. That's 66:2. That will happen. Bank on it, which is why we are called to pray for it. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. A previous psalm said the same. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Psalm 102. It's going to happen. So we wait for the vision, the promise of verses 4 through 6 to be realized. But none of us are kings or queens, earthly speaking. We are common folk. But there's something in Psalm 138 concerning us as well, and I'm referring to verses 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And again, he won't. He promises. God oversees the battle. He controls it. The battle that is around us, not just the cultural woes, but everything related to living in a fallen world with fallen people, including ourselves. The war rages on in the world. The great antithesis remains. The seed of the woman, believers, and the seed of the serpent, all the rest, bump heads. And as such, we get headaches, and often. But we must not forget, though we walk in the midst of trouble, God oversees it all. David speaks of being preserved, seeing God and act against his enemies, and tasting deliverance. Now, those familiar with David's life know this to be true concerning him. But David did not live, let's call it, a charmed life. That is, a life of calm and leisure. I mean, he faced stuff. Prior to being king, King Saul sought his life. Once anointed king, there were many battles and wars regarding kingdoms that surrounded him. His own household was at times an absolute mess. Even at the end of his life, sons were vying for the right to succeed him. But he rejoiced, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." And he did. As he is doing in your life, my believing friend. He is doing that. He is doing that, fulfilling his purpose for you. So I ask you, are you aware of it? Are you rejoicing in it? You sure should be. For God's pledged involvement in our life is based upon his steadfast love, which endures forever, says David in verse 8. Steadfast love does not ebb and flow. For something to be steadfast, it can't. It has to be steady and present. And he is. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, writes of God's eternal decree. That is, he has spoken. He has spoken in ages past, which speaks of God's sovereignty. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. The proof text offered are numerous. Ephesians 1:11, Romans 11:33, Hebrews 6:17, Romans 9:15. This is great comfort for us. Great comfort for the believer. God has a plan. He is implementing his plan. We therefore can rest in his plan. The shorter catechism, question and answer 11, addresses God's implementation of it. What are God's works of providence? Answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's the plan that he's executing right now. Abundant proof texts as well. Psalm 145:17, Isaiah 28:29, Psalm 103:19, Matthew 10:29. You see, the writers of the confession and catechism were not writing words that they hoped were true or that they hoped would provide comfort. No, not at all. They were simply writing words based upon Scripture that provides comfort. Now, there's another catechism worthy of citation this morning that addresses what we are talking about. It's poetic. It is beautiful. And it, too, is based upon several biblical proof texts. It is Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1 and 2 from the Heidelberg Catechism. It, too, has served the church well for hundreds of years. Question 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? How would you answer that? What is your only comfort in life and death? I propose this, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Could you do better than that? Amen. Recite that every morning. Recite that every morning before you head out. What's your only comfort in life and death? There you go. Heidelberg Catechism 1. That's some good stuff. Do you know these truths? Do you want to? Well, here's question 2 that follows, answering how anyone and everyone can live in the comfort of that answer. Question 2, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? In other words, that beautiful answer from question 1. 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all of my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. There you go. You know those 3 things? Psalm 138 says God does not forsake the work of his own hands. Verse 8. That's you. That's you. This is why the Apostle Paul was able to proclaim centuries later to the Philippians, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. There it is, at the day of Jesus, the day of his coming, his final return. Then will God bring that good work begun to you to complete fulfillment. Now, many of you know Ephesians 2:8-9. It declares the who and the how and the why of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But do you know the next verse? Ephesians 2:10 lends itself to what we're talking about. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It's that word workmanship. Do you know what that means? Well, the Greek behind it can be rendered creation, artifact, artwork, or accomplishment. That is what we are, Christian. Creation, artifact, artwork, accomplishment. We are God's, those 4 things, but we are still on God's workbench. We're still on his easel. We're still on his drawing board even. He's not finished with us. Are we even half done? It's foolish to critique an artist or a builder or a sculptor's project when he or she is still working on it. That's not when you judge it. Who evaluates something that isn't finished? it is premature to do so. We wait until it's finished. We wait until it's done. We can and probably should be frustrated with our sanctification, our growing in grace, our becoming more mature, our becoming more like Jesus, that it is painstakingly slow. But what we must not do is what the Galatians and so many others were tempted to do. Paul chastises them. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Galatians 3:3. In other words, stop thinking you can clean yourself up or make your own spiritual progress by doing this or that. We are God's workmanship. He has taken us on as his project. Even though we can be a piece of work at times, and often are, he won't put his brush down. He won't be through with the sculptor's tool, or even the chisel, for that matter, until his work on us is finished. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. He won't. He promises, give thanks to the Lord. He's not finished with you yet. You are not yet what you will be. Praise God for such a promise. For one day he will finish. Glorified, that's our finished condition. And forever so, living in God's presence and enjoying the new heaven and earth forever. That's when we'll be complete. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for not neglecting us. Thank you for not leaving us mid-project. Thank you for not being distracted. Thank you for not running out of resources. Thank you for not growing tired and weary of us. Father, we thank and praise you that those who belong to Jesus forever will so, and that you will continue your work in us until you see it to completion. Father, in the midst of that project where we often get frustrated and many times need to be, Father, we pray that we would always remember you will never leave us or forsake us. We are the works of your hand, and you rejoice in it. And you deserve praise for it too. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.